Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you that it has all that we need for life and godliness. Thank you for the instruction you bring to our lives through it. Thank you for the changes you make in us through it. Thank you for the understanding that we gain because of it. Understanding and perspective, Lord, we would never get any other way except through your holy word. I pray tonight as we spend some time looking at it that you would speak through your word, that Holy Spirit, you would come and be our teacher. And Father, that the things that we see tonight would not merely be informational, but Father, instead that they would be transformational, that we would be changed by them. Father, thank you for the work that you're going to do. We thank you in advance for what you're going to do through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If someone came to you and asked you, what is a church? How would you answer that? Because you could get a lot of different answers, yes? I mean, think about it. If I let every single one of us here tonight answer that question, I have a suspicion that we would probably have some answers that are the same, but we'd probably also have a bunch of answers that were quite different from one another. We might even have answers to that question that would contradict what other people say. How other people would answer that question of what is a church or what is the church. And the reason is that there is a great deal of misunderstanding about the nature of the church. And I suspect that's probably true everywhere, but I think it's very much the case, particularly so in our country, in the way that we approach the church. And it seems like with each passing generation, that misunderstanding seems to grow. It was just a very short time ago that George Barna, I don't know if you're familiar with George Barna, but he has a group that does a lot of polling. Most of the polling and surveys are of a Christian nature. And he did this survey, a poll on the nature of the church. And the results, there were lots of results. It was actually quite interesting. But what interested me most was the results, particularly among young people. And the polling found that among young people, a good majority of these people were outside the church. They weren't just polling Christians, but some were also within the church. They found that they largely have two main opinions when it comes to the church. First of all, they don't like church buildings. And second of all, they don't like pastors or preachers or ministers, reverends, whatever you want to call them. These were the two primary things that came to the forefront. And what the polling revealed that they don't like the buildings. They don't like the idea of spending hundreds of thousands, sometimes millions of dollars on a building and ornate architecture and all this other stuff when there are people without food, when there are people who are starving, sometimes in the very same communities where those churches are being built. Secondly, the polling revealed that they don't like pastors and they don't like preachers so much because, at least in their experience, they feel like they are exploiting people or manipulating people, and that nobody really has the right to have that much authority or that much control or power over anybody. And since most of these young people feel that buildings and preachers are basically the substance of what the church is, guess what they hate? They hate the church. Now, they're not out there picketing against it. They're not out there demonstrating against it. You know what they do? They just ignore it. They just ignore it. I guess they feel they just have nothing to do with it. Then eventually, somewhere along the line, it'll just kind of go away. And guys, quite frankly, if buildings and preachers are the substance of what the church is, it ought to go away. We'll just have a nice grave, you know, just have a nice burial and graveside service, you know, and then just be done with it. If that's really what the church is. But guys, you know what the truth is? According to the builder of the church, Jesus Christ, neither buildings or preachers are the essence of what the body of Christ is. And so tonight, that's what we're going to take a look at. Okay? That very thing is in our passage here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to cover verses 4 through 10 tonight. That's a big chunk for me. And so I'm going to ask you for a little understanding. Okay? I'm going to talk as fast as I possibly can. I don't know, that's a good thing. But there is a lot in this section, but I really do feel like we need to deal with it as a whole. As such, we are not going to touch on every single facet of what we see here. But the great part is that most of the things that we're not going to take a look at or spend as much time on, Peter brings up again. And so we will deal with those things later on in this letter. We're not going to ignore them. But what we are going to see here in verses 4 through 10 is Peter's analysis of the church, of what the church is. So let's go ahead and read this together. We'll read the whole passage, and then we'll come back and we'll start breaking it down. Verse 4. And coming to Him, that's Jesus, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, guys, in this passage, I know there's a lot of stuff there, but in this passage, Peter is going to show us three things about the church. We're going to divide up our time here in these three areas. First of all, he's going to show us the nature of the church, what the church is. Second of all, he is going to show us the foundation of the church, on what it rests. And then thirdly, he is going to show us what the function of the church is. What does the church do? First, we're going to take a look at the nature of the church. And Peter says here that the church is three things. These things are quite opposite to what those young people in the polls and what many other people are thinking that the church is. You see it right there in what he wrote. The church is a spiritual house. It is a holy priesthood, and it is a unique community. Look at verse 5 with me again. Some of these verses we're going to jump around a little bit so that we can get the big picture here. But verse 5, Peter says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a what? A spiritual house composed of living stones." What we see here, guys, is that this is something God is doing in the realm of the Spirit. Okay? That what God is doing in the church is immaterial. God is not building the church with bricks and mortar and plaster and steel and asphalt and bucket loads of money thrown at it. That's not what it says. He is building with a building material, yes. But what's the building material? Living stones. People is what he's saying here. Guys, you are the church. You are the house of God. As Stephen said, even while they were throwing rocks at Stephen to kill him, to murder him for his faith, Stephen cried out, God does not live in houses made of stone. Guys, where does God live? He lives in the hearts of people. That's where God lives. This building right here, and we enjoy this building. I'm glad the Lord's blessed us with being able to rent some space here, and I love this building, but this building is not God's house. This building is not His sanctuary. You are His sanctuary. A good friend of mine, Roland Kinnison, some of you guys remember him from the men's retreat. He's taught for me before here a time or two, but when he had a church here in town, he always used to say this every single Sunday when he would start service. He'd say, man, it's so great to see all you little sanctuaries here today. And that's the truth. That's exactly what it is. God is living in you. As a matter of fact, did you know that God has not lived in a building since the days of Ezekiel? When His Spirit abandoned the temple, God left. And even then, when He was there, that temporary dwelling place of the temple was simply to be a picture of what His ultimate intention was. And that was to dwell in the temples of men, inside the hearts of men. Matter of fact, that is exactly what God said through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. This is what it says. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you could build for me? I love the way God says that. You know, I mean, it's true. And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all of these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But then listen to what He says. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble, to him who is contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Guys, that's where God wants to dwell. In humble, contrite people whose hearts tremble at the word of God. You know, Paul puts it in the form of a question in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says, do you not know? Do you not know that you are a temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now that means, guys, that this room, this building, is not God's house. This building is simply where God's house meets, is really the reality of it. You're God's house. That's why God's here tonight. That's why He says, where two or more are gathered, I am there in a special way, in their midst. Because guess what? We bring them with us. He's coming here because we are here. And Peter is very clear. God is working with living stones. He's working with you. And I'm sure you've noticed, but you can meet anywhere, right? You can. You can meet in a home, as most of the church did all the way up through the third century. You can meet in the synagogue, as the early church often did. You can meet anywhere. You can meet in the park. Right? You can meet under a bridge. You can meet in a tree. It's starting to sound like a Dr. Seuss church, but you know what I'm saying? You can meet anywhere. You can meet any place. It's not the building that's holy. It's the people of God that are holy. That's where God dwells. Do you see what a problem it is then when we begin to focus on the other stuff? When we begin to focus on the buildings and the structure and the bills and the formula and the function and all of that, guess what gets set aside every single time? The living stones. The people are set aside. And we think that everything just happens within some walls of a structure. And that's not what Peter is saying here. Now let me add some ever so slight balance to this. Buildings are not evil either. Okay? You all live in one. Right? None of us are thinking, well, let's burn down the houses. They're just horrible. God hates walls. No, that's not the point. Buildings are fine, but they're nothing more than tools. That's all that they are. Tools for building the church of God. And we really need to understand that clearly. As soon as the building and all that other stuff becomes more important than the actual church, you have problems. Every time. Probably, I guess, if I was able to open this up for us to talk about it, probably most of us would have stories of places we've been where that actually happened. Where the living stones, the people of God, were supplanted by the stuff. And all of the urgency that comes with that. Sadly, some of those young people in Barna's poll, they saw this a whole lot clearly than sometimes people within the church see it. You are God's house. Guys, that should make you smile tonight. If you are a child of God, that should thrill you to your core. Because you know, the day might come when God will take this building away from us. The day might come when God will take away all the buildings of all the churches in our country, like He's done in other places. But understand that that will not in any significant way affect the real church of Jesus Christ. It'll have no effect whatsoever. We are a spiritual house. But secondly, not only are we a spiritual house, Peter says, he says there in verse 5 that we are also a holy priesthood. Now that word carries a lot of baggage, priesthood. And so let's make something really, really clear here. Contrary to the way that the Catholic Church thinks about the priesthood and leadership, and contrary sometimes even to the way that some evangelical churches think about leadership, although they may not call it the priesthood, priests are not some special class in the church. Every single one of you here tonight who acknowledges Jesus Christ as Lord, guess what you are? You are a priest. You are a member of the priesthood. Now, I don't know if that freaks you out at all. You know, I don't even know if you ever even thought about that. But that's what Peter is saying. You have the right to be a priest. You see, guys, the outstanding characteristic of a priest is that he is someone who has direct access to God. That's what defined the priesthood. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, and only on that day, there was only one person who had the right to go into God's presence through the veil into the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest. One guy, one day. That's pretty slender access, isn't it? Really is. But the Scriptures are very clear that since Jesus died, as a matter of fact, God even pictured it for us. Because on the day that Jesus died, it says that in the temple, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the sanctuary says it was torn in two from top to bottom. Why do you think God did that? Was that just for dramatic effect? Because He thought it would make the movie, you know, look better when people did the movie? No. Because what He was saying is, you all now have access through the blood of my Son Jesus Christ. You are all priests. You all have that opportunity to come into the throne room of God because Jesus Christ is your high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 says that we can draw near with confidence, boldness to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That sounds pretty good, right? It's because you're a priest. You know, this is back when Deb and I were living in California. I worked for Pennzoil, the motor oil company. And one of my bosses, well, I mean, technically he was my boss. He was like the guy at the top of our area. I was just a peon, so I hardly ever dealt with the guy. And matter of fact, their offices were in a different location than I was. But on those rare occasions when I happened to be there, I noticed that this boss had a very formidable secretary outside of his office. Some of you maybe have worked in places where you know exactly what I'm talking about. She's like Horatio at the bridge. You know, nobody gets by this woman unless you've got an appointment or it is a catastrophic emergency, except for one person. That person could just like breeze right on by her desk, just barge unceremoniously right into the office if he wanted. That person didn't even have to knock. You know who that person was? It was his son. It was his little son. And guys, the scriptures tell us that we are sons. We are children of God and we are priests of God. And therefore, we have the right to access God, to come into His presence. After we are saved by the blood of Jesus and adopted into God's family, you don't need another mediator. The Catholic Church has still got this one all messed up. You don't need anyone between you and God. You get to go directly to Him. We don't need a priest. We don't need a pastor. We don't need another Bible teacher. We don't need somebody to grease the palms up in heaven and make sure that everything's okay, kind of sneak us in the back door to see God once in a while. No, none of that has to happen. We get to come right in. We get to come in without knocking, so to speak, because we're in the family. And He welcomes us in. And guys, with that in mind, I have to ask you a question. Are you taking advantage of that right? Are you taking advantage of that access you have to the throne of God? Are you studying, for instance, are you studying the Word on your own? Or are you just letting me or other teachers here at church do it for you? That's now, all of a sudden, when you do that, there's somebody in between, isn't there? Are you personally drawing upon the resources of Jesus Christ? Are you spending time just being in His presence? Guys, you have the right to do that. When you need wisdom, when you need strength, when you're pressured, when you're in distress, whatever your need might be, you can go directly to His presence because you are a child of God and you are a holy priesthood. You don't need anyone to mediate for you. You need to count on nobody but on Jesus Christ. His broken body and His shed blood opened the way. So, guys, we are a spiritual house, right? And we are a holy priesthood. But there's a third thing in this passage that I want us to see, and that is that Peter tells us one last thing here about the nature of the church, and that is that we are a unique community. Now, you won't see those words in this passage, but look at verse 9 with me. Again, we're going to drop down a little bit, but we'll hit most of all these verses. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, I wish we had the time this evening, which we don't, to really break down every one of those phrases, because each one of them is incredibly powerful. Fortunately, Peter deals with most of these as we go through this letter. So we're going to look at them again in different ways. But I want us to get the big picture from this verse. All of the words that are used here by Peter are taken from Old Testament pictures that were used of the nation of Israel. You might notice, maybe in some of your versions, some of verse 9 is in all caps. And the reason for that is because they are quotations from the Old Testament. And so that's what we're seeing here. But you'll notice that Peter here is not talking about Israel. He is applying all of these things to who? To the church. To us. And there is a common denominator that I want you to see in each one of those pictures that Peter mentions in verse 9, and it is that of community. Community. Do you not see that in every one of those? They're all corporate pictures, aren't they? We are a race, he says. We're of common origin. We're a nation. We're a people. We're a priesthood. We are one. We're a unit. And you know, I found it interesting this week as I spent some time kind of searching the New Testament. And what I found was that the New Testament actually seldom refers to individual Christians. It almost always speaks of those individuals in community. And the figures of speech in the New Testament really kind of bear that out. For instance, the New Testament defines the body of Christ, or the church, as a body, right? We all seen that, right? As a body. And it uses our human bodies as an example. Our bodies have many members, right? Arms, legs, hair, livers, you know, all that kind of stuff. And all of them have their own purposes, their own role, their own jobs. And yet, it's one body, right? One body. Another way that the New Testament describes the church is as a bride. You've probably all heard that. Now understand, when it does that, it's not referring to all of us as individual brides, as though Jesus has a harem or something like that. I've actually heard some really wacky teaching on that when they start going down that road. That's not what it says. It says the church is the bride of Christ. That's who we are. Paul describes the church as one new man. Not lots of new men, but one new man. And those are just a few. There's a lot of other ones, but you notice that they all stress the same thing, that we are one. All the distinctions break down. Differences of sex and station and age make no difference. Doesn't matter if you got long hair or short hair, if you wear shoes or you don't wear shoes, or you're bank president or you're janitor. Makes no difference whatsoever. We are all one in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, deals with that very subject. And he tells us there that we are neither Jew nor Greek, right? That's there. He's dealing with the nationality stuff. We are neither male nor female. There he's dealing with gender. We're neither slave or free. There's our station in life. But we are all what? One in Christ. And you know, if you think about it, isn't that something that this world is desperately looking for? You know, all those hippies back in the 60s, that's what they were looking for. They didn't find it. Every time someone goes and joins a lodge or a country club or, I don't know, quilting bee for that matter, what are they looking for? They're looking for community. They're looking to belong to something, to satisfy that need in their heart for community, for spiritual unity of some sort. But it's never there. Because this kind of spiritual unity only exists in one place. In a spiritual house. In the body of Christ. It's only in that spiritual house that you have spiritual unity. It's only as Christ binds you and me together that oneness and unity becomes real. Guys, that's what the church is. That's what the church that Jesus birthed and built is supposed to be. A spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and a unique community. But Peter's not done. Peter has some things now to say about the foundation of this church. Some, you could say, some very basic things about, you know, the basis of membership into this body that we've been talking about. And I know that in some churches, you know, membership is an incredibly complicated, convoluted thing. It should not be. Because according to God's Word, membership into the body of Christ, becoming a member of this spiritual house that we're talking about, is actually very, very simple. Look at verse 4 with me again. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. Now guys, this here is how we are built into that spiritual house. How does it begin? We come to the Lord. You see that there at the beginning of verse 4? We come to the Lord. And as we come to Him, Peter says in verse 5, our lives are then being built up, built into, built with as living stones. Matter of fact, that word that's translated as coming there in verse 4, coming to Him, is a word that can literally be translated coming repeatedly by yourself to Him. That's what Peter's saying. Coming repeatedly over and over again. And as you do that, then you are built up as a spiritual house. I think we get this, hopefully. You all came to Jesus Christ initially because you needed a Savior, yes? I certainly hope you'd all say yes to that, okay? Yeah, because you knew who you were, what you were, and where you were. You knew you were a sinner. You knew there was absolutely nothing you could do about the state that you were in. You knew that you stood under God's judgment because of your sin. And you came to Him. And as a result, you received grace. And you received mercy. And you received forgiveness, right? Yeah. That's the initial coming. But guys, that's not the end. That's just the beginning. You keep on coming, Peter is saying. You come back and you come back again and again and again. And why do we do that? Well, I think Peter told us a little bit of it in verse 3 that we saw last week. It's because you've tasted of God. You've tasted of His kindness, His goodness, His power, and all that He is. You got a little taste and you want more. And so you come back. You've discovered that He's the one that can deliver you from evil habits, from despair, from emptiness. And so you keep coming back. And here's the cool thing, guys. As you keep coming back, you are being built, Peter says, into a spiritual house. That house we've been talking about. Like a living stone, like living building material of the church. That's what Peter's saying. See, the end of verse 4 there is more a description of Jesus, and we'll spend more time in subsequent sermons talking about that. But if you take that part out at the end of verse 4, Peter's saying, and coming to Him as to a living stone, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. It starts with coming. And you know what that also tells us, guys? It's that Jesus desires to make you just like Him. Because how is Jesus described here in verse 4? He's a living stone, right? And how are we described? As living stones, yeah. He wants you to be just like Him. And you know, the more I thought about it this week, the more I'm glad that He said living stones. Because while there certainly are some good things that come to my mind when you talk about stones, you know, like firmness, right? They're firm, they don't move, unchangeable character, all that kind of stuff. On the other hand, stones are kind of cold, you know, and hard. And I've already got enough of that going on in my life. I've already got a heart of stone. I don't need to be made more like that. And so, what we need is to be made into a living stone, right? With all the great attributes of what a stone is, with all its strength of character, yet with the warmth and the vitality of life. Guys, it is God's intent. It is His intent that as we come to Christ, that we be conformed to Christ's unique character. That we become living stones. And you know, it really is impossible for me to read this passage here without remembering Jesus' words to Peter. Remember, Peter's the one that's writing this here. But Jesus' words to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. I am absolutely convinced that Peter was recalling these words as he wrote down what the Holy Spirit was inspiring him to write down here. See, Jesus had been talking with His disciples. You might remember the story. He was talking with them and then He asks them this really probing question. He said, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" You guys remember that? In other words, who are people, what are people saying about me, guys? What are people saying, who are people saying that I am? And the disciples replied, they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. And others think that you're Elijah, and still others think that you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." In other words, most people think that you're just another in a long line of really great teachers and prophets. But then Jesus asked, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered. Remember, our author. Simon Peter answered. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus immediately said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And then Jesus says something really interesting. He says, "And I tell you that you are Peter." Now that word right there is the Greek word for Peter. There means basically a loose piece of rock. Okay, so you just picture one rock. And that's the picture here. And Jesus continues and he says, "And on this rock..." But what's interesting is Jesus uses a different Greek word here. They're related, but it's a different Greek word, which means not a single piece of rock, but now a solid, unmovable mass of rock. And Jesus says, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, the question that often comes when people read this section is, well, who or what then is the rock that Jesus is going to build his church upon? Now, the Roman Catholic Church has their own take on this. They believe that the rock was Peter, and that it was upon Peter that the church was built. And that's why they claim Peter as their first pope. I wish Peter was around to comment on that. But nonetheless, that's what they do with that. Of course, the Protestants then, in response to that, all say, no. It was Peter's great affirmation that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the church was built on. Still other people say, no, it's neither of those. When Jesus says this rock, he's referring to himself. As you can see, there's no shortage of opinions on what's being said here. Personally, I have a feeling that the truth encompasses some of all of those ideas. Not Peter is Pope, not that one, but all of the rest of this stuff. Because the Lord was saying, "Hey, Peter," remember, he's talking directly to Peter. "Peter, it is upon this rock, upon a person who makes and believes the statement that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It is on that rock that I will build my church." So in that sense, and I think that's what drives Peter here to refer to us as living stones, in that sense, we all begin as these loose piles of stone, just like Peter. One rock, all by itself. You probably notice that one rock by itself doesn't build a house, doesn't make a building, right? But we come to Jesus, and we come to Jesus, and we come to Jesus again and again, and He begins taking our lives, and He begins transforming us, and turning us, and changing our character into what? Solid rock. Living stones. Solid rock that is then used to build a spiritual house with Jesus Christ as the centerpiece, the cornerstone. And it is upon that basis that I believe the church is built. So, that being said, what comprises the membership of the church? How do you know you're in the house or not in the house? Well, I think this whole thing has made it really streamlined for us. It's only one thing. Belief. Belief. You notice that Peter didn't accomplish some rigorous line of stuff just to be able to be included. What did Peter do? He believed, didn't he? He believed that Jesus was who he said he was. Guys, the church is comprised of people who have believed. Belief includes you. Unbelief excludes you. It's really that straightforward. That's the only basis for membership. It's not your race. It's not your background. It's not your culture. It's not your heritage. It's not your education. It's not how much money you donate to the building fund. It's not what your opinion is on the timing of the rapture or any other such foolishness. You know why you are in the church? Because you believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And based on that, you became a living stone, joined together with other living stones to build a spiritual house within which God is glorified and work is done and we are changed. Peter uses three Old Testament passages here, guys, to document this very thing. The first is found there in verse 6. You can see it. That it comes there in verse 6 comes from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. But verse 6 says, "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Now, guys, this passage, originally, when it was first written, was applied to Israel. It was referring to Israel. When Isaiah wrote these words, the nation of Israel was being oppressed by all these foreign nations that were attacking them. And what was happening is they were being tempted to put all of their hope and their trust and their faith in alliances with other nations who might then come in and help them with the bad guys that were at their door. But God comes to them and says, no, don't do that. If you will believe me, if you will trust me, I will make you like a rock in Zion that nobody can move. That nobody can move. You will be chosen. You will be precious. Of course, the New Testament writers, they picked up that picture and they rightly applied it to Jesus, who was the ultimate fulfillment of it. And they said, he who believes in him will not be disappointed or will not be put to shame. The second Old Testament quotation you see there in verse 7, that's from Psalm 118, verse 22. Verse 7 says, "This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve," and here's the quote from Psalms, "the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." Now, again, originally, this was applied to Israel. The nation had been basically discounted by all the other nations as basically an inconsequential power. Ah, they're nothing. Who cares about them? They mean nothing. But God said to them, Israel, no, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to establish you in the land, and you will become, literally, the head of the corner, is what that says. And there's an interesting historical note that's given to us by one of the early church historians. When Solomon was building the temple, you guys all familiar with that? You know, when Solomon finally started building the temple, almost all of the work of the temple was prefabricated. They didn't build it on site. And part of the reason for that was because they didn't want all of the noise and the dust and the workers and everything else to basically defile the temple site. So all of the stones were quarried and shaped and created somewhere else entirely. And I suppose they had a numbering system or something. And then what their intention was is once they were all done, then they would drag all of those things back to the temple site. And like a jigsaw puzzle, they would then put the temple together. But as they were doing so, as they were quarrying and shaping the stones, there was one stone that was come across that seemed kind of odd. It didn't quite fit. It had an odd shape, and I don't know if it wasn't numbered or whatever. They didn't know what it was for, and so basically they sat it aside. And it sat there long enough, because believe me, they didn't build the temple over a weekend. Okay, this was years of labor. And over time, basically, weeds grew up around it, and it was just forgotten. But then they finally got all the pieces right. They drug them all back to the temple site, and they began to assemble, and they couldn't. They couldn't build it because there was a piece missing. And they remembered that piece way back over in the quarry that they'd almost forgotten about. And they realized that was the first one. It was the cornerstone. And so they went back and they got it, they drug it back to the temple, and boom, put it in place right where it would fit, and then all the rest of the temple could be built. The stone that had been rejected became the head of the corner. And of course, then Jesus came along and he took those words and rightly applied them to himself, the ultimate fulfillment of what was written. And this is what he said in Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" I love it when he does that. You know, "Don't you read what you're talking about? Didn't you read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Guys, Jesus was the one who had been set aside by the nation of Israel. But he was the head of the corner. He was the cornerstone. He was the thing on which the whole foundation depended. In other words, he was the one on whom the church would be built. And the final quotation we have from the Old Testament, we find there in verse 8. That comes from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. And again, its first application was to Israel. Verse 8 says, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Or literally, "a rock that will make them fall." And God is saying here that if Israel would simply accept His Lordship, He would make them a sanctuary. He would make them a building that couldn't be toppled. But if they didn't, they were going to fall. They would be destroyed. But here, I want you guys to notice that Peter takes all of these passages and applies them to Jesus, doesn't he? Guys, Jesus is the line of demarcation. Jesus is the dividing line. Jesus is the line in the sand. Our position, whether or not we are in the church or outside of the church, is determined by what we think of Jesus. It's that straightforward. Now, sadly, today, in what is often thought of as the church, more and more every day, people are deciding to get rid of such annoying, pesky, rigid dividing lines. We don't want to exclude anybody. We don't want to look like jerks, you know. We want to be nice and everybody as well. We don't want to exclude or offend. We certainly don't want to drive off those people that might, you know, bring money into the church and help us build our wonderful religious empire. No, we wouldn't want to do that. And so we start fuzzing the lines, don't we? All of a sudden, it's not about who Jesus is. But guys, there is a line in the sand that we can never erase. And that is the line that Jesus Christ Himself established. If we want to be part of His church, He must be Lord. Period. If He is not, then we are not part of His church. That's the line. Oh, I mean, we might be baptized, you know. Our certificate of confirmation might be in order and properly filed and hanging on the wall. Right? We might have our names on the membership roll of the church and be its biggest donor. But if Jesus Christ is not Lord, we are not the church. We are not a living stone if we do not believe in who Jesus is. Guys, that is the foundation of the church. Don't ever let anyone ever tell you anything else. The thing that makes Christianity different than every other cult, false teaching, religious system is Jesus Christ. If you're ever talking with somebody that's part of those other things, guess where you're going to have to spend all of your time? Talking about Jesus Christ. Because and maybe some of you have noticed, you know, with some people, this is particularly true, say like with the Mormons or those sorts of people. If you don't bring up Jesus Christ, you can talk all day long and it sounds like you agree about everything. But man, you bring up the line of demarcation, the cornerstone, the line in the sand, and guess what? You find out real quick that there's differences. Not small ones, not little things, huge things that change everything. Finally, this evening, guys, I want us to see the function of the church. The church is to do two things, the first of which we see in verse 5, if you look at that with me again. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Why? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Guys, the first function of the church is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And if you think about it, that makes perfect sense. Because who are we? We are priests. What do priests do? They offer sacrifices, don't they? Absolutely. The Jewish worship, as I'm sure you are aware, was filled with sacrifices. Not a day went by when offerings and sacrifices were not being made in the temple. And a good majority of them were very costly, bloody sacrifices. And God's intent in all of that was to show us that the sacrifice that pleases Him was the sacrifice of a whole life, freely given. And I believe that Peter wants to remind us here tonight that nothing's changed. It began with the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly offered Himself up to the Father. But guys, it continues with us as believers, as priests, offering up our lives to Jesus Christ. And just as the Jewish priests continually offered sacrifices, offering our lives up to Jesus is also supposed to be a continual process. You do not just offer your life up to Jesus one day at an altar call or whatever the situation was where you got saved. That's not the only day that you offer your life up to Jesus. We are to continually be offering ourselves as spiritual sacrifices, as living sacrifices, Paul calls it in Romans chapter 12. We offer up our bodies to the Lord. We offer up our homes, our families, our spouses, boyfriends, girlfriends, cars, businesses, our money, our time, our desires, our future. We offer up everything. That's what Peter's talking about. Guys, that is our responsibility as priests. You know, I saw this show a while back. I can't remember if it was on one of those like Discovery Channel, if it was on PBS. It doesn't matter. Anyway, it was about these islands that are part of Indonesia. They're called the Celebes Islands, I believe is how it's said. And the show was actually quite interesting. It's about a lot of different things. But one part of the show, they were describing how these children who live on the island would catch these baby monkeys and then sell them to tourists, you know, to make some money. Now, you can probably imagine that catching a baby monkey is probably not the easiest thing in the world to do. You know, I have a hard enough time just running down my cat. I can't imagine what it'd be like catching a monkey that's, you know, everywhere. But anyway, they had this very clever way of catching these monkeys. And what they would do, there's this gourd on the island that grows there. And it kind of looks like this big, like a big string bean, pretty much. But what they would do is as those were small, they would wrap cord or twine or rope or something like that around one end of it so that end couldn't grow. But then the other end would grow and grow and grow. And so eventually, once it got to the size that they wanted, then they would take off the rope and they would cut off the small end and they would hollow out the gourd. And so basically what they had was something that kind of looked like a vase with a real skinny neck on it. And then what they would do is they would take these grains of rice and they would put them inside of the gourd, and then they would attach the gourd up in the trees. And what would happen is, see, these baby monkeys love that rice. And so these baby monkeys would come along and they'd come up to the gourd. And of course, their little hands, you know, just fit right inside. And then they grab that rice and they can't get their hand out of the gourd. Now, here's the interesting thing. It's a completely useless trap. Because at any point, they just let go of the rice and they're free, right? But they will not let go of the rice. And so they're trapped. They are imprisoned, literally by... Well, I mean, I know they're just baby monkeys and they're hungry, but quite literally, they are imprisoned by their own greed. And guys, I think that is a marvelous illustration of our life before Jesus Christ. Each one of us, we got our hands deep in that gourd of the world, man. And we're holding on for all that we can, with all that we have, to all of this stuff that we think that we want and need and desire. And in fact, we are trapped. We're trapped. And Jesus Christ comes along, and you know what He does? He shatters the gourd, man. He just destroys it. And then He starts teaching us what that looks like to just let that go. Don't hold on to that stuff. Now, it's true, we struggle with that throughout the course of our life, do we not? When I think about that story, I think about my own gourds and my own hand inside of them. And I suspect you're probably thinking of ones in your own life. But the reality is, Christ has already taught us to let go. If we let go, we're free. And I think that's part of what Peter is getting at here. When we offer ourselves up as a spiritual sacrifice, guess what we're doing? We're letting it go. Nobody ever brought their sheep to the temple for it to be sacrificed with a little string tied around its leg so that at the last second they could whip it back off of the altar. Thank you. Yeah, I needed help. Off of the altar before it died or got burnt. No, of course not. We're to give it up freely, you see. And that then sets us free. Now, of course, as I said, we still wrestle with these things. I'm not implying that we've got them all figured out. But Jesus did the initial freeing, and He is teaching us that this is to be a normal part of our life. And guys, this is our first function as a holy priesthood, is to offer up yourself. What are you holding on to? What are the little grains of rice for you that God is saying, let me have them? You'll be free. As priests, that's what we're being called to do. Now, there's a second function of the church, and we see it right here in verse 9, where He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that same thing as He said before, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What is the second function of the church, guys? It is to declare God's deeds. That's what that means when it says the excellencies. It's talking about all the things that God does that is so amazing and wonderful and excellent and perfect and pure. Guys, you and I, as believers, we have been called out of darkness. Do you believe that? We have. We don't have to grope around in the dark anymore, hoping that we find our way, guessing where it is that we're at. And as Peter's been telling us since the beginning of this book, throughout the entire first chapter, our future is sure, right? Our future is sure. We know where we're going. We've been called into the light. Not because we're better than other people. Not because we're more worthy. Not because we're people who have it made. But because we're people who don't have it made. We're people who desperately need a Savior. And so God called us to His light. And now, he says, that you are in the light, now that you are a spiritual house, now that you are a royal priesthood, now that you are in a unique community, now that all of that is based on Jesus Christ, and you are offering up these spiritual sacrifices of yourself, go and tell everybody about it. Go and tell everyone about this light into which you have been called. We're to witness, guys, by our life and by our words, the mighty works of God in our life. Now, guys, you got to understand, this right here that Peter gives us is a call to responsibility. It is not a call to your comfort. And that is as much a condemnation of me as anybody else here, because I am a creature of comfort if there ever was one. I like everything to go along perfectly as planned with no deviations or changes. And you and I both know that when we step out to do what Peter is telling us to do here, guess what? Everything goes right out the window, doesn't it? Our comfort zone, our understanding of what's about to happen all goes out the window. But this here is not a call to comfort. It is a call to responsibility. So often when we get a call like this from Scripture, and it's set before us, We have a tendency to say things like, well, yeah, but you know, God didn't give me the gift of evangelism, so this doesn't apply to me. Or, if God wanted me to do this, He wouldn't have made me so shy. Or, I'm not qualified. I'm not qualified to do this. That's better left to those people in ministry who know how to do it. Or God gave me the privilege of salvation, yes, but He didn't give me the job of witnessing. And guys, you know, at best, those are fleshly rationalizations. At worst, they are lies and they are rebellion. It is true that it is a privilege to be called into a relationship with Jesus Christ, out of darkness, into light. Yay, God! Right? It's fantastic. It is a privilege to be a spiritual house and a holy priesthood and a unique community. But there is also responsibility involved, Peter says. We are called to declare His deeds. It's a direct command by Peter. The Greek word here literally means to speak forth God's deeds, which pretty much rules out one of our other excuses. Oh, I just live it out in front of people, but I don't ever say anything. That's always a good one, isn't it? Peter here is saying, you know, I ain't buying it. You've got to speak it. Now, it is true. If you go around speaking it all day long, but your life does not match what you're saying, guess what? Well, you're a hypocrite, and they're all just going to toss your witness right out the window. They're not going to believe a word of it, rightly so. But our witness is to be both. A life lived that backs up the truth, and then the words of truth being spoken from our mouths. I find it interesting that this function of the church right here, plainly stated, I mean, Peter's not making it hard to understand, and plainly stated throughout all of the New Testament. And yet the majority of us either ignore it or we rationalize it away. Why is that? Why do we do that? I find it interesting. You know, nowhere in the Scriptures are we so directly commanded to organize picket lines, to boycott businesses, you know, to fund and organize petition drives, or to spout off in the media about all the horrible sins of the world out there. And yet we find that all easier to do, and never once do we think, oh, well, that's not my spiritual gift. I can't do that. We don't even think that way. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong for Christians to be involved in social action, or when you see there's a need in your neighborhood, in your school, your business, or whatever. But what is the church's primary responsibility? It is to declare the good news of Jesus Christ. I think a lot of those other things, we've supplanted the real work of the church with this other stuff that at best is temporal. At best. Guys, let's remember not to hide our light. You know that verse, right? You probably know the little song that went with it, you know, from our Sunday school days. Jesus said, don't hide your light under a bushel. And here Peter is saying, you've been called out of darkness into what? Light. So share it. Loudly proclaim this wonderful light that we've been called into. And of course, Peter sums it all up beautifully. Look at verse 10. We're just about done. For you once were not a people, but you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Guys, are you glad that you are the people of God? Are you glad you have received mercy? You and I have been saved because God called us, and to that we responded, we came. And because of that salvation, we are being fashioned, we are being molded through Jesus Christ into the living stones that make up Christ's church. And with that comes then the awesome privilege to enter into the throne room of God as priests, the very presence of the God of God Almighty whenever we want to. But with this unprecedented privilege also comes unprecedented responsibility. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holding nothing back from God. And we are to proclaim the deeds of the one who has called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. Guys, when life is really, really hard, when all the buildings are falling down, when life is just really kicking you, when your health is failing, when you have failed for the millionth time in some sin, when there isn't enough money to go around, whatever it might be, I encourage you, remember verse 6. Remember verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. You might think, well, why would I want to read about cornerstones when my life's falling apart? It's the rest of the verse. And he who believes in him will not be what? Disappointed. Guys, you will never give up enough to then look and say, you know what, I should have really held that back. You will not be disappointed. That sounds like good news to me. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening and thank you for this section of Scripture. I pray that you would take it, shape it, mold it, use it as you see fit. I pray, Lord, that not only would you take what we've looked at tonight, I ask, Lord, that as we move into the rest of Peter, that maybe some of those things that we didn't look at as closely tonight, Lord, that you will bring that back around for our understanding at another time. But tonight, Father, may we really grasp this understanding of what the church is. Father, it is something that understanding seems to elude us. I pray you would really cement that in our hearts. Father, thank you for making sure we understood, for not leaving us without a witness of what you intended the church to look like and to be, how it was to be built and what it was to do. And Father, I pray you would take all the things that you have ministered to us about tonight, whether it was strengthening us and encouraging us in a certain area, maybe some conviction of things in our lives that aren't quite what they should be in light of what your word says. Father, may you take those things and accomplish a miracle in each one of our lives. Change us, Father. Make us every day more like those living stones, that solid mass of rock that makes up your church, that cannot be moved and that the gates of hell cannot prevail against. Thank you, Father. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.